Oh, good morning. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, it is certainly good to be here after a week of worldly news, godless society. We can come here together again for instruction, fellowship, and really, I would say, spiritual solace, because there's none. You're not going to find that outside these doors. In the sense of the world, I'm not saying nobody else out there is a Christian or any other church is a true church, but what I am saying is that we can find solace together in God and His Word and fellowship. So if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Getting all choked up, apparently. Not sure why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at this morning at verses 1 through 3. Really, verses 1 through 12 is a unit, so let's read verses 1 through 12, but specifically we're looking at 1 through 3 this morning. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your God-breathed word, your inspired scriptures that are profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. We pray because we have an inspired word. We have a direct word from your mouth, and we know that wisdom comes from your mouth. We pray that we would have listening ears, that we would have a hunger for your word, a desire to grow and to be humble before you, Almighty God. We pray that we would apply your word to our lives, being not only hearers, but also doers of your word. We pray as we grow as individuals in you, that we would see how we might serve one another, love each other, and bless your name together. We thank you that your word provides light because we live in such a dark world. And so we pray that we would let our light shine because of you among men so they might see our good works and they might glorify you in heaven. And we thank you for this opportunity now to be together for your word, for instruction, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, from 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is he's addressing the nature of his preaching because he was being given a hard time for it. Now, we need to make a distinction, though. Maybe this wasn't clear last week. The Thessalonian church was, we know, a young church, a growing church, a thriving church, because they were reaching out to others. Yet there apparently was a small number of people who didn't appreciate him. They really, what they were doing here, according to this text, is they despised his teaching, his preaching. And the people accusing him of wrongdoings were I would say, the enemies of God. They weren't believers necessarily, but I think what these enemies of God were doing is mixing in believers with them, undermining the authority of Paul, undermining his teaching, and getting the opportunity to confuse the believers, what they thought about their teacher, Paul. And that's often what happens. Those without confuse those that are within and cause harm. And this is likely what's going on here. And perhaps the greatest of apostles, the apostle Paul himself, had those whom he didn't like him, didn't like his teaching. And last week we saw the role of a pastor, or really shepherd, overseer, elder. And certainly preaching is an aspect, which is what he's going to talk about here, is an aspect or one aspect of a responsibility of theirs. But now, and we saw those last week, we saw a multitude of responsibilities that a shepherd or pastor, overseer, elder has. And here now we really focus, or Paul, not we, Paul focuses on one aspect, and that's preaching, because he was being attacked in this area. And he's defending himself, but I think more importantly what he's doing is he's defending the importance of preaching, the importance of the gospel, because it was being undermined for some believers in the city. And when it's undermined for some of those believers, well, we find ourselves in a bad spot. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said it this way. He said, "The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her." And so he's protecting that. He's not protecting this wood frame. And obviously, I don't think Paul used that, but he's not. That's what maybe you might be hearing. It's not the wood frame that we're protecting. We're protecting the word that's preached from the wood frame is God's word. And that's what Paul's doing. So what was he being accused of here? What was his wrongdoing in the eyes of these enemies? Well, he doesn't get too specific. But from reading this text that we just read, you get an idea of what is going on. For example, verse 3, they accused him of preaching of an error, impurity, and deceit. Verse 5, they accused him of teaching with flattering speech, even a desire for money. Verse 6, they were accusing them of trying to impress men. And he's also... Paul is also assuming here that they had forgotten the labor that he had labored among them. His behavior and how he acted is quite the opposite of what they were accusing him of. And we noted last week that a real flock of sheep are nearly incapable of feeding themselves, getting themselves water properly. And this doesn't mean that Christians are unable to feed on the word or feast on scripture. But rather, we are commanded in Scripture. We are commanded. In fact, Paul commands, and we'll look at it in just a minute, in 2 Timothy 4, that Paul commanded him to preach the word. It's a command, not a suggestion, not if he feels like he has time to do it, but rather it's a command. So the flock of God must be wisely fed, or they will become spiritually emaciated and sick. We talked about that. Note the New Testament. Just think about what did Jesus spent a lot of his time doing, teaching, discipling his disciples, spending time with them. And while he was with them, he would often rebuke them, he would correct them, he would instruct them, he would exhort them, he would love them and tell them, this is what you need to do. So what did Paul do when he went to cities? What did he do? How did he approach the ministry? Well, we can get some of these examples from how he taught others. For example, how he taught Titus and even Timothy. Look at Titus chapter 1, and we get an example there of how he taught. At least we get an example based on how he told Titus to teach. And so we get an example, obviously, this is what he did as well. Titus chapter 1. At the very outset, the letter to Titus, he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. Then he gives the qualifications of the kind of men that he should be looking for. And then in verse 9, he says this about the kind of teaching they should do. He says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In other words, what Paul would do by telling Titus, and what he did was he's able to teach sound doctrine, yet at the same time, refute those who don't believe it and teach contrary. We know the master teacher, the Lord Jesus, did this very thing, didn't he? He would come down hard on the Pharisees like a sledgehammer. But then on a comment off to the side, when he'd take the disciples to a home or when he was walking with them wherever they were going, he wouldn't come down with them with a sledgehammer often, but rather he would encourage them and explain to them the same truth he explained to the Pharisees, but yet without the sledgehammer. Although sometimes he had to come down hard on them, and he did. And Jesus would use a bullhorn to thwart and rebuke the doctrines of men, but use a different tone to build up the young, budding preachers that we often call the disciples. I love what John Calvin said about Titus 1:9. He writes, "The shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving off wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth." And that's what, obviously, by Paul telling Titus that's obviously what he did as well, because he learned it from Jesus also. Now, if you're in Titus, you can just flip back on, mine is on the same page, maybe yours is too. You can flip back to 2 Timothy 4. We also see what Paul told Timothy, and obviously we know this is exactly what Paul did as well. 2 Timothy 4:1. Unfortunately, it's unfortunate it's here, but it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break, because chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 really go along with what he's saying in chapter 4, and I'll alert you to those in just a moment. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." In other words, Paul is telling Timothy that his audience, he should not fear his audience, even though he's young. He shouldn't fear his audience because he's preaching, his audience is God. That's whom he must fear. Verse 2, "Preach the word." It's a command. Also a second command, "Be ready," is a command. Be ready in season and out of season. More commands, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And obviously this is the kind of preaching that Paul had. This is the kind of preaching that he told Timothy to do. He says reprove them. Reprove simply means to bring to light or expose. Correction is found in some other translation. This refers to correction, that is, correcting false beliefs, to teach them the truth so that they know that we are not to live by error. It also describes exposing one another's position with an overwhelming proof that he's brought to the point of conviction. And then he says rebuke, to call out people's sin in order that they might be led to repentance, exhort. Now, that's the positive aspect of preaching, to make an appeal or urge someone to do what is the right action. And to keep doing it is what Paul tells Timothy, keep encouraging them. And so he says to preach as a command, and it's qualified by the second command, which is be ready. And now he says reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's also qualified by a couple of statements that follow those commands. That is, with great patience and instruction. And so his audience was to hear those things, and he was to preach those things with patience and great or careful instruction, I think the NIV says. And the idea is that if the preacher is not heard and his labors are not presently heeded, he is to give up the cause. He is not to give up the cause and grow weary, but to keep, as Paul says to Timothy, keep doing these things: reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Long suffering might all be a way, or an older way to translate patience, but it really helps you to understand what patience is. Long suffering, which is a fruit of the Spirit, from Galatians 5:22. Paul also says, with great instruction. For example, to rebuke without instruction is to leave the root cause of error untouched. We can rebuke somebody, but if you don't tell them why they believe what they believe is wrong, or that they need to be corrected in that error, then the rebuke seems ugly and harsh and doesn't make sense. And so together with patience and instruction, then it gets together, then this preaching, then the rebuking, the reproving, the exhorting is from Scripture, is from God. And notice the parallels in 2 Timothy 3:16. So this is what Paul tells Timothy to do, and obviously this is what Paul did. But look at the parallels in verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. That's what Paul told Timothy to preach in verse 2. It's also profitable, he says there, for reproof. And that's what Paul told Timothy, rebuke. He says it's also profitable for correction. And that's what Paul said, reprove, rebuke. And for training in righteousness. And that's what Paul said in 4:2, exhort. And really, those things go together. The reason why Paul preached this way is because he knew the Word of God was inspired, it was God-breathed, and so there's really no other way to handle the Word. Well, we know in our culture there are other ways to handle the Word, but it's not proper, it's not right, it's unbiblical. And in the presence of God, that's not a good thing, what they do. And this is the kind of message, 1 Thessalonians, go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is the kind of message that Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Look at 2:13 of 1 Thessalonians, 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's hard to imagine then what they were complaining about, the people in Thessalonica. What is it that they thought was wrong? And this is why I believe they were enemies of God, not those who were believers. Instead, the enemies of God were trying to deceive and convince the believers in town that don't listen to this guy. He's bad news. Don't listen to what he has to say. And so now we turn to our text, at least beginning with verse 1, to kind of see the point of what's going on. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, the word "for" is not always translated in every translation that's out there, but the word "for" is a bridge to say chapters 1 and chapter 2 are a bridge, and they go together in some senses. Now, Paul is probably specifically looking at verses 5 through 10, although that's not in his mind, of course, but you know what I'm saying. He's looking back to what he just said and saying, okay, now we need to address some issues amongst you or amongst your friends or enemies, really, that they're saying bad things about what we said and when we taught. And so now Paul is dealing with these insinuations and these alleged ulterior motives that he had about preaching. And those who were saying bad things about Paul were seeking to undermine their confidence in him. And this really is a common theme in the epistles of Paul, isn't it? If you look back to the Gospels, it's the same with Jesus, isn't it? Someone always was trying to undermine what he was doing. If you go back to the Old Testament prophets, it's the same thing there, isn't it? I think of Jeremiah often, how he really didn't have any converts. And the false teachers were saying, well, everything he said is wrong. Everything that we say is right. And it, you know, really, this goes all the way back. I mean, imagine Noah and his preaching. This guy's a quack. This guy's a nut, especially if it never rained before. What do you mean he's going to flood? What is a flood? And so he had every preacher through time, in that sense, in Scripture, has had to deal with this common theme of someone, somewhere, is trying to undermine or undercut. In every place that Paul went, there was always someone or a group trying to hinder his work. But isn't that like the enemies of our soul? That's what the enemy of our souls would do. He seeks to destroy and to wreak havoc. But yet greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Satan is the one who veils the eyes of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But what I love about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says that, yes, he veils the eyes of unbelieving, but then he says the next verse, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ is Lord. And some think, well, if he veils people's understanding, well, we better preach something else. But Paul says, no, we preach Christ. And then he says, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He preached Christ. He preached regeneration, not gimmicks, not with ulterior motives. And Satan can hinder the work of the gospel, of course. But you know what? He can hinder, but he can't halt the gospel, can he? We don't give him such power, nor does God give him such power. And these naysayers in Thessalonica imply to be hinting that he was not all he seemed to be. And advise others, don't listen to this guy. Treat him, what he says, with caution. And they were saying that Paul was only interested in ministry so he could benefit financially. And as we're going to see in this text, potentially some other ways. And the way in which Paul defends himself allows the record for it to speak for itself. He tells them, remember, remember my teaching. And remember that my behavior went right along with it. So here in verse 1, he makes an appeal to them. It's emphatic. You yourselves know, meaning you witnessed this. You saw me. You were there. And he points out to the experience that they could bring to their mind. Oh, yeah, yeah. Their entrance, he says, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not void of power and earnestness, but as with the Spirit and as with the preaching of the word. In Mark 12:3, this word for vain is translated empty-handed, which is, it gives kind of a nice word picture of what's going on here. We didn't come to you empty-handed, Paul says, and Silas and Timothy. Rather, we came to you with full hands. We came to you with the gospel. We came to you with the words of life. We came to you with eternal life from God's word. So we came with full hands. Our visit to you then was not pointless. He says there that our coming to you was not in vain. That word was is a perfect tense, denoting that the ministry had past action results and the results continued on forward. How do we know their actions continued on forward? Well, based on what he says in the epistle. You are an example in chapter 1. An example in verse 7 of chapter 1 to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, verse 8. And in every place your faith has been made known. And they know about the reception that we had with you, verse 9. That you turned from idols. That you're waiting for Christ to return from heaven, verse 10. And so now Paul responds to their criticism of what they actually did when they came to Thessalonica. He delivered the gospel to him. In verses 1 through 3, he essentially says, well, we delivered the gospel to you. We preached it boldly. And in the weeks to come, we'll see in verses 4 through 7, he preached as approved by God, not by men. In verses 8 and 9, he preached with affection, love towards them. In verses 10 through 12, they even saw how he preached. They responded to the preaching of the gospel. And, of course, not all responded well. So from the rest of our text, from verses 2 and 3, we will learn why Paul's visit to Thessalonica was not in vain, or why it was not empty-handed, on two accounts, so that we might be reminded of the importance of the preached word. Now, this is by way of reminder. I know that you know that the preached word is important. I know that you know that instruction is important. But this is by way of reminder and because it's in our text. Verse 2, he starts off with an adversative, saying that we didn't come in vain. We didn't come empty-handed, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and he says that several times in this epistle, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. In other words, verse 1 is a negative statement. We didn't come in vain. Verse 2, we came and we preached boldly, even though we had just been persecuted. In other words, the courage that he and the others had displayed in the face of persecution was proof that their visit was not hollow, or it was not unreal, or it was unreal. But their motivation for preaching was for the glory of God. In other words, think about it. Why would you continue to preach if you were looking for money, grasping for more money? Why would you continue to preach and go to the next city where you'd just been persecuted in the previous one? Why would you go to the next? I mean, think about it. Think about it. Kenneth Copeland, back in March, April, blew away COVID. Well, apparently it's still around, right? It's a real thing, but apparently it's still around, and he didn't do much. Where has he been since? He disappeared. Well, because he doesn't want to lose viewership or lose money. But that's not what Paul did. That's what those who preach shenanigans or those who are false teachers do. Notice that Paul here uses two words to describe their persecution. Suffered, at least in the New American Standard, suffered and been mistreated. Suffered makes reference to bodily suffering inflicted while mistreated. Being suffered refers to physical abuse, whereas being mistreated, the second word, refers to public disgrace or even legal abuse. They were unjustly judged and made prisoners when they had committed no crime. In fact, turn with me to Acts 16. You can see what happened in Philippi, and you know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know what happened in Acts 16. It's a very familiar story to us as believers, and is often referenced a lot. But Acts 16. And while you're turning there, Philippi was the first official city that Paul went to on his second missionary journey. It's when they crossed over the Macedonian call. They crossed over, went into Macedonia, really Europe. And Lydia is the first recorded convert in Europe. And in verse 14 of Acts 16, God opened her heart. And then in verse 16, everything happens where they begin persecuted. Where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we had been mistreated and we had suffered. Here's their suffering. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Stop there. Paul doesn't want, this is just like Jesus' ministry. He didn't want the demons to cry out of who they were. He didn't want the demons to proclaim the gospel. That was his job. Jesus would do the same thing. He would rebuke the demons who proclaimed the gospel or proclaimed who this was. He would shut them up and often cast out the demons. He does that often in the Gospel of Mark. But here in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And we know he didn't after an earthquake, but we're not going that far. Verse 24, "And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And we know it goes on that they were singing hymns and praising God. Earthquake happened, all the doors open, and this is when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" How did he know about being saved? Well, they were obviously singing gospel songs. They had obviously probably spent time teaching this jailer as well, and that's why God used this whole thing to at least bring these people to salvation. And this is what Paul is saying, that they had suffered and how they had been mistreated, beaten with rods, put into prison, put into stocks. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, you know this. I'm sure you could see their wounds on them, if you could see them. They could see that that's where they had just come from. But despite all these trials, despite all these threats, They had, Paul says in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much in the midst of opposition. Question. If you had just been beat up, tortured, thrown into prison, why would you go to the next city and preach the gospel again? Under the threat of it might happen again. You know, the sores on my back from those rods still hurt really bad. I don't think I'll go to the next one. You know what, guys? Let's just go home. You think that temptation would be there? To pack up and just say, forget it. It's not worth it. And that might be our inclination. But why did they do this? Because he says we had the boldness, in verse 2, in our God to speak. Boldness in God. Confidence in God. That's the answer. Their courage was not their own. And you might say, you know, I don't know if I could ever, as a Christian, I could never withstand suffering and pain like that. You're right, we can't. None of us can. But when the time comes, God will give you the grace to do so. And that time hasn't obviously arrived, but even I would say in the midst of it, when God will give you the grace, if you read church history, you see that God does give these people grace. I think of William Tyndale being burned at the stake, who with his dying last words could pray for the King of England that God would open up his heart. And so obviously God gives enough grace to get through those times. And so boldness, he says, arose from the fact that we knew that God exists. He controls everything. So we went to the next city. And this reminds me in Acts 4 when Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4 for preaching the gospel. And the religious leaders threatened them at this point and then let them go. And then in chapter 5, the apostles were once again out preaching, even though they had been told to stop. And they were again brought before the council and questioned and told, hey, didn't we already tell you not to preach Christ? In verse 29 of Acts 5, Peter told them that they must obey God rather than men when it came to preaching. And if you look there in Acts 5, picking up in verse 40, this is what happened. Because Peter took their advice and said, you're right, we'll stop preaching. You know, we're offending people, and I'm sorry. You know, we'll just go home and have home groups instead. Is that what he said? No. Verse 40, look, see what they did. Acts 5. They took his advice, this is talking about the religious leaders taking Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they, the apostles, went on their way in the presence of the council, rejoicing. Did you catch that? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, they sat at home and cried. No. In the temple, it says, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? Did you realize that the apostles have the whole same Holy Spirit in them that you and I do if we're saved? You realize that? It's not like they had special powers. It's not like they were any more special than you and I. They were humans. They put one sandal strap on at a time. The threats didn't stop them. The lectures didn't stop them. The flogging didn't stop them. They went in boldness and preached the gospel again from house to house. Think about it. We wake up with back pain. Oh man, I don't think I can get out of bed this morning. I hurt. But they were flogged on their back and they went out in public again and preached. John Bunyan, the Puritan, you probably best know him because of Pilgrim's Progress, and that's most of us where we're at. That's how I knew him, learned about him. He was a strong preacher. He loved God's word. And this story will demonstrate how he loved God's word. He was sentenced to prison for 3 months. For 3 months, just 3 months for preaching. And it was actually in jail where he started the Pilgrim's Progress and wrote other books. He used his time well. And he would be let out. He was told that we'll let you out permanently if you agree to stop attending non-authorized churches in England and if you stop preaching the gospel. He refused. He said no. Well, He stayed in prison for 12 years because of this refusal. 12 years. 3 months turned into 12 years. Eventually, he would be let out and allowed to preach again freely. But this is what he said while he was in jail. He said, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God." What about you? Are you willing to take this bold stand for the gospel? The time for comfortable Christianity in America is over. We no longer can be comfortable in the sense of a worldly comfort because it's over. We see it dying. That is the comfort, not the church, not the gospel. But it's over. And maybe this is a good thing, and I would say it is a good thing. Although we don't desire to be beaten up, put in stocks, put in prison. However, it is a good thing for the gospel because the gospel will go forward. It won't end. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I might build my church." He said, "I will." Even in the midst of persecution. And all cultures need the gospel, but if there's any time that people need to hear the gospel, it is now. It's now. We need to teach people that Jesus died for sinners and that God raised him again on the third day so that we might be saved. And we need to tell them that. Yeah, they might be hurt. Yeah, you might lose some friends. You might even make some enemies. But that's comfort that we need to let go. I'm not saying that we despise people on purpose. Not just saying that we go out and find enemies. But when you preach the gospel, they'll come. And perhaps some of you are on the fence now. Don't let your decision be made for you. Start serving the Lord fervently now, rather than then, or possibly when it's too late. For many of you, your decision's already been made, and you'd rather stand firm now. And according to Matthew 7, 10, and 11, Jesus, it says, he will call you blessed because you've been persecuted by your enemies. And this explains, when you look at John Bunyan, but you look at scriptures in the book of Acts, and Paul, and Philippi, in Acts 16, this explains why they could preach in spite of suffering. The purpose of their preaching was to speak the gospel of God for his glory, and it didn't matter what would happen. The source of their good news was God. Look in verse 2 here. It says, "They spoke to you the gospel amid much opposition." This Greek word for opposition is agon, which is where we get the word for agony. The word contains a metaphor drawn from athletic games or the arena. It means a place of contest, and then the contest itself, a race, a struggle, a battle. Such conflict always involves intense exertion and strenuous, persistent effort to overcome the determined opponent or the dangerous, in this case, antagonist. The word is often used of both inward and outward conflict, but based on the context, based on what Luke says in Acts 16, it's an outward conflict that they had. The outward conflict was that they were beaten, thrown in prison, put in stocks, made life miserable for them. But you know, even with the external punishment, the threat of punishment, what did they do in the face of it? They kept preaching. In fact, Paul and Silas were singing in jail. They were singing in jail. And if that doesn't encourage you, I'm not sure what will. That's very encouraging. Outward persecution will come when you faithfully preach and teach and share the gospel. Accept it. Embrace it. This is what Jesus said will happen. If they hated Jesus to the point where they killed him, and Jesus said this, what do you think they'll do to his followers? Back to 1 Thessalonians. So we see that their visit was not in vain because they preached boldly. Secondly, we see that their visit was not in vain because their preaching was absent from human imperfections. Their preaching was absent from human imperfections. He says in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." I know we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, but a semicolon in the numeric standard is fine, so we can save verse 4 for next week. I'm kidding. Okay. But we are going to save it for next week. But we see here that Paul is saying, my preaching was absent from error, impurity, human imperfection, human passion, all things human. Here in verse 3, Paul's remarks have to do with his regular habits of preaching wherever he went. His preaching was never marked by error, impurity, or by way of deceit wherever he went. Verse 5, he uses some of the same wording. He says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." That's what he says everywhere we went. Specifically with you Thessalonians, our preaching habits were this: not with flattering speech, not to impress men, but for God's glory. And so here in verse 3, he denies these things. We don't do these things. Verse 4, because we've been approved by God. There's three things that he mentions here in verse 3. The human imperfections. The first one is error. In other words, what he's saying is our preaching did not originate from error or spring from error. They were saying that he preached deceptively, and he said, "I did not preach deceptively." And this will be an overlap with the last word, deceit. They overlap each other a bit. But we did not preach error, he says, in terms of self-delusion. We didn't do those things. Your accusations are false. Secondly, he says, impurity. Impurity. Now, this is likely a reference to sexual impurity or sensuality. And this is the kind of perversion that this culture would practice in that day. Greek cults would practice in this kind of impurity, thinking that if they did these sorts of things, they would have union with their god because they had a union with the cult temple prostitutes. And they thought it brought them closer to God. And this was the kind of impurity that they were accusing Paul of doing. We're not going to look at them, but 2 Peter 2:18, Jude 4, and Revelation 2:20. 2 Peter 2:18, Jude 4, and Revelation 2:20 all speak of this is the kind of behavior that marks a false teacher. Greed and this kind of impurity, this kind of sensuality in their life. The third word here is by way of deceit. Error had in mind self-deception. Here this word has deliberate intention to deceive or to trick someone. And the word is often used to signify the catching of a fish with bait. So the word came to mean any crafty method for deceiving or catching the gullible. Deceit or trickery was used in order to gain people, to gain people's money. We know this. It sounds very familiar. It sounds very familiar in our culture. It was there in the first century and it's never stopped. Really, from the first century, a human culture or civilization. The Roman Catholic Church came along, and they sucked the life out of people's pockets and their money. And it hasn't stopped. And Paul obviously wasn't anywhere close to being teaching with error, impurity, or by trickery. That was what false teachers would do. And he here proves that his life was pure, his ministry was honest, without hypocrisy, deception, and when they preached, they were open and straightforward. You know, these are all errors, or not to play on the first word error, but these are all sins that we could commit. These are all things that we could fall into, so because we're all prone to sin. So by to end or close our time, how do we guard ourselves from these sins? Well, I know that there's one interpretation and many application. I thought of two things at least to get your brain moving and going. And the first is meditate on Scripture. Allow the Word of God to renew your mind. Allow the Word of God to permeate your life and to change you. Now, you might hear the word meditate and think of humming in a low tone and crossing your legs and putting your fingers up or whatever. No. Not the kind of meditation that the Bible talks about. Rather, think of a coffee percolator. The water goes up the small tube, drains down through the coffee grounds. After enough cycles, the flavor of the beans is transferred through the coffee to the water, and bingo, you got one of your favorite drinks. Well, not all of us, but some of us. And this is what Christians need to do. Cycle the word. Cycle the word through your life, through your heart, through your mind. until you start to think like God and then act like Christ. That's what meditation is. It's not a ceasing to think about something, crossing your legs in an uncomfortable position, rather to allow the word to change your mind and to renew your mind. So I think meditating on scripture will keep you from these errors. The second thing, and often I think is overlooked in our Christian lives, is the body of Christ. The body of Christ will help you to stay away from sin in general. Whatever the sin you're struggling with is, because we all struggle with it, not just error or impurity or deceit or trickery, the body of Christ will help. Fellowship and interaction with other believers has a way of being beneficial when it comes to discernment and understanding what may be dangerous, what teachings to stay away from, interpretations of scripture. You know, I was reading and it said, what do you, you know, and we're talking about that, and you're sharpening one another, which then makes me think of Proverbs 27, 17, which says this, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, literally sharpens the face of another. I love that. I love that verse. We know that when iron is rubbed against one another, another piece, it sharpens it. And the benefits of intellectual and theological discussion encourage joy through a keener mind and the improvement of good character, which the face will reveal, which is what the verse is saying. And if you like that quote, well, it's in your MacArthur Study Bible, so in Proverbs 27:17, not hard to find. And then the second part of that verse says, so one sharpens another, or literally the face of another. The use of the word face here would emphasize the personality or character of a person that's being sharpened. That is, in this case, constructive criticism can sharpen character. Use of the wits in interaction makes two people sharp as a razor. People can improve upon one another through discussions, criticism, suggestions, friendships, ideas. And we see in our culture that you can't give someone your idea anymore. And that's not the way it should be in the church. The culture of the church should be the opposite. We sharpen one another, Proverbs 27, 17. And this sharpening can be done in many ways. And since we live in strange times, we're not allowed to go to certain places, we have to be creative sometimes. You know, let me just suggest a few to sharpen one another. We can call somebody. We can also text somebody on a regular basis. We must have healthy relationships with people in church. And we don't just have to get to know them personally. That's good. But we also get to know one another theologically. That is, what do we believe about the scriptures? What do we think about the scriptures? How do they impact our lives? And that's fellowship. Another way to sharpen one another is perhaps invite someone out to lunch and sit in the heat outside. You know, I'll be honest with you. One of the things I miss is that on Sunday night after church, I don't know, on a fairly regular basis, it wasn't every week, a group of us would go out to eat, even if the food was terrible. And it often is. Kidding, at a fast food restaurant. But you know, sometimes it is. But the fellowship was good. The opportunity to get to know one another is good. And that's almost all but been lost lately, hasn't it? It's frustrating. And I assume it'll come back. But that's an opportunity for us to sharpen one another and to get to know each other. And honestly, you can't really sharpen one another until you really know each other. And finally, another way I might suggest, and there are many ways, I'm just doing this to get the hamster on your wheel going around and around. That's it. You can join or start a small group of people in church who are interested in studying the Bible or reading a book together. You know, I get the pleasure and the joy to do this with a couple different groups. We just recently started one in Portales, although we only meet quarterly because of COVID. We're trying. And I enjoy these opportunities. We have one on meets on Tuesdays, and I enjoy these opportunities because we get to sit and not only eat, but we get to fellowship and talk about good theology. And that's good. That's not only meaningful to the men that come, but it's meaningful to me. I'm learning too, and I enjoy it as well. And if you're interested, let me know. We'll invite you. You can come. And if you're interested and say, well, the time that you meet on Tuesday or other groups, I can't do those, well, then we'll start another one. we'll start another one. And you come when it's convenient for you and convenient for me, and we'll do it again. In fact, there's lots of midweek venues for teaching or for praying. If you're interested in those, read your bulletin or talk to me. Contact me and I'll let you know more, or we'll start a new one. Because that's what churches do. We don't just restrict it of, well, you know, we meet at 1 o'clock on Tuesday. If you can't make it, tough. No, we'll do something else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We again are thankful that your word is God-breathed. It's true. It's without error. It's infallible. And we're thankful that it's also profitable for our correction, for teaching and instruction in righteousness, which we need. We thank you that your word is sufficient and that it meets all of our spiritual needs. And we think of this passage this morning that brings encouragement that even though persecution is ugly and difficult and not fun and not celebrated at all, but it is an opportunity to grow in different ways, to rejoice, and even though it's painful, to see the gospel go forward. And Father, that's what we want. We want the gospel to go forward. We don't want our personal agendas to go forward. We don't want our personal politics to go forward. We want the gospel to go forth. May we be known by the gospel in this church as individuals and as people. And Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity to be instructed by your word. May we cherish the opportunities that we have with believers so that we do stay away from sin. That as we hide your word in our hearts, we will run away, flee from sin. And we thank you for this opportunity. May we as Christians grow together. May those who do not know you be convicted of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.